We have gathered together for a second phase of our worship this morning, and it's concerned with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It is a very solemn occasion because our Lord Jesus Christ, before he departed from this planet, instituted or commanded that believers should remember him. The remembrance is an important phase of this worship. Jesus Christ wants us to think about him only at this point. We watch him in our minds. We think about him in our minds. So, he expects you and I during this period to remove from our minds anything that can distract us and think only about him. Don't think about your problems. Don't think about whatever is that bothers you. All you do now is a command, do this in remembrance of me. As we gather together, this solemn occasion is the only time when all believers will think about the Lord Jesus Christ simultaneously. As we used to say, it is possible that you think about him 10 o'clock, another believer at 10 minutes after 10. But this is the only time that we all are supposed to think about him at the same time. That's the first thing. Second thing, this is the only time all believers are supposed to gather together under one table to share this solemn occasion. Because our Lord takes this instruction that he's given to us very seriously, we are warned that if we play with this ceremony, that we endanger ourselves. So the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, tells us, regarding those Christians who took it very lightly, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not be will not come under judgment. That is to say, there are those who came to this table, they played, they went home, they died. Go kill them. Or some of them got sick. Because they thought this is a joking matter. And so God says, we shouldn't joke with it. So when we come to celebrate this, it's a time to think through and make a confession of sin that you have not confessed, or anything that would keep you from being in fellowship with him as you celebrate. But make no mistake about it, if you're a believer, you are commanded to take it, to partake of it. So there's no reason not to be a part of it. So whatever sin or failure, all you have to do, confess it before the Lord, and you're ready for the celebration. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this occasion that our Savior instituted for us to remember him collectively as believers. So as we have gathered to partake of this, we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus and the concentration that we need to remember him. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. I understand that Janine has some kind of surgery, so please continue to remember her in your prayers. We seem back from our study in Hebrews 11, verse 6, where we're to look at the fact that Greek word translated is, may not always mean that is. I'm not saying, you know what, that some of you adults, you know what that word is, holds in this country now. Anyway, so it doesn't always mean is. So that word does not always mean is. So look at Hebrews 11:6, where it is translated differently. And it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That word exists is the same Greek word translated is. Now it seems though that the author of Hebrews has a tendency to omit the Greek, our Greek verb, when it serves as a coupler. This is because the Greek verb rendered is appears 48 times in the Hebrews, in this passage, Hebrews, while the verb is appears 103 times in the NIV or Hebrews, and more so in some other English versions. In other words, if you find the word is 103 times in the NIV, but the Greek actually used it 48 times, you can see there are areas that need to be for the word to be used that wasn't used, so the translator supplied it. Therefore, then, the author's use of it in Hebrews 11:1 may suggest that he did not intend for the word to be understood as a coupler to warrant the translation is. It is because of this understanding that the word is not used here as a coupler that Dr. Williams Lane, who wrote extensively, he researched the entire book of Hebrews for about 15 years. And he's wrote extensively on it. And this is how he translates Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, first part of it. This is what he translated. Now faith celebrates. That is what I read. Now faith celebrates the objective reality. You can write that down. Let's go back so you can see the difference. Is now faith celebrates the objective reality. So that way, you see, it's not a definition. It tells us something about it. Of course, he claimed that such translation conveys the idiomatic sense of the word in our context. Now, in another context, though, the Greek verb means to represent or to stand for. Amen. As in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. Galatians chapter 4, verse 25 reads, now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to this present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Here again, you see the word is translated here, stands for, or stands. Now, it is probably because of this meaning, then, that the Greek verb that some contend that the meaning of the word in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is simply to represent. So they will say faith represents. Now, in some other context, though, the Greek verb, emi, is used for explanation. And so it means that is or it means. It is in this sense that the Greek verb is used by the author of Hebrews in giving the significance of the name of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2. It is, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. For his name means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Here you see the word translated means instead of is. Now even those English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, that are more literal, more often literal in their translation, recognize this meaning, that they use such phrases that is or which is in their translation of our Greek verb in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 2. So it is in this later meaning that we believe that the author of Hebrews used it in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1. In other words, the author used the word to provide an explanation of faith instead of definition of faith or defining faith. Now, by the way, it is worth of note that the author of Hebrews used our verb only in this passage in the epistle in an emphatic position, in that it is the very first word of the Greek sentence. Now, see, there is no other sentence in this epistle of Hebrews that our Greek verb is placed first in a sentence. Normally, a Greek verb does not begin a sentence. And so, whenever it does, there is the sense that there is emphasis on the verb. Now, as we have noted or mentioned, this happened to be the case in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1, in that the author placed the verb as the first word in the sentence. This is probably a way to get the attention of the reader to recognize that the author was not using the verb in a sense of definition, but to provide explanation. So we believe that the very use of the verb in an emphatic position suggests that it is used not in the normal sense of is, but in the sense of providing explanation. So that word, the meaning that I've shown you, that alone tells us we're dealing with explanation. Still though, another reason for taking Hebrews 11:1 as an explanation instead of definition of faith is that the author associated faith with two nouns that are subject to different meanings. Definition requires a formal statement of the exact meaning of a word, but this can hardly apply to the nouns used in our passage in association with the word faith. Therefore, then, the Greek nouns used by the author in association with faith are not to be understood as definitions in the true sense, but that they are intended to help the reader to understand what faith is all about or what faith means. Now, the first Greek noun used, I'm going to write this one, hypostasis. Hypostasis, spelled H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. Hypostasis. That's a word that the author used, and it's rendered being sure in the NIV, but assurance in many of our English versions. Now, the meaning, assurance or confidence, for the first Greek noun, hypostasis, was unknown until introduced by Martin Luther. In other words, that meaning assurance or confidence was not known until the time of Martin Luther. Now, originally, Martin Luther translated the Greek noun with the Latin word possesso, can almost say it's like your English possession. Possessor, P-O-S-S-E-S-S-I-O, possessor. It means property, possession. But later though, he changed to the meaning confidence. Under the suggestion of Melanchthon, who contended that such meaning is implied in three passages in the Septuagint, where our Greek word or noun is used. However, the meaning of the word in the three passages that he cited in the Septuagint, just in case you want completeness, let me give you those three passages. I'm not going to read any of them. These are in Ruth chapter 1 verse 12, Psalms 38 verse 8, and Ezekiel chapter 19 verse 5. Those three passages, that's what Melanchthon said, based on it, that our word should be translated confidence. However, like I said, the meaning of the word though, in these three passages is actually hope or expectation. Now, thus, scholars now favor the meaning of assurance be rejected, since examples of such meaning cannot be found in Greek literature. So they say reject the meaning of confidence or meaning of assurance, so to say, as part of the meaning of hypostasis. Now actually though, the Greek noun in question in secular Greek originally referred to that which stands under something. In other words, the basis from which developed a range of meanings then, such as basis, foundation, plan, purpose, guarantee, possession, existence, foundation again, and support of all kinds of things. Now, or even deposit, can even mean lease. However, though, in the Septuagint, the word actually has various meanings such as property, foundation, substance, support, existence, expectation, hope. Hence, even in the Septuagint, the meaning is the underlying reality behind things, often as a plan or purpose, or as that which, enclosed in God, endures completely. So the Greek noun actually appears five times in the New Testament. That Greek word, hypostasis, appears five times in the New Testament. Twice in 2 Corinthians, and thrice in Hebrews, with possibly three general categories of meaning. A first category of meaning is the essential or basic structure or nature of an entity. That which is hidden beneath the appearance, so the word then means substantial nature, the essence, the actual being, or simply reality. Reality. It is in this meaning that it is used in the description of Jesus Christ as the Son of God in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. He reads, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's the exact representation of his being. That's the reality of his being. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now it is still under this first category that the author of Hebrews used our word in the sense of reality in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 14. He reads, we have come to share in Christ If we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Now the sentence, we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first, could be translated, we hold firmly till the end the origin of the reality. The origin of the reality. Of course, some believe that the sense of the word in this passage is that of steadfast commitment to professed obligation, or that it simply means confidence, as in the NIV. Still though, under this category, the meaning realization has been suggested as that which fits our passage of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a second category of meaning of that Greek word hypostasis is a plan that one devises for action. Hence, simply means plan, project, undertaking, or endeavor. Now, the word has the meaning of project or undertaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4. It is, for if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, will be ashamed of having been so confident. See, the verbal phrase, will be ashamed of having been so confident, of the NIV and many of our other English versions, is better translated this way. Will be humiliated in connection with this project. See, it's not confidence. It's with this project. This project, they're raising money. The churches have been asked to donate money to take to people in Jerusalem. And so that's why I say this project, and not this confidence. So the same meaning of project is also intended in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. It reads, in this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Now the phrase, look at that phrase, in this self-confident boasting, that is better translated, in this project of boasting. So, of course, it's possible that in this passage of 2 Corinthians 11, verse 17, that our Greek word can mean condition or even frame of mind. Now, a third category of the meaning of the Greek word hypostasis is guarantee of ownership. So it means something like entitlement, title deed. That's another meaning. And so, with these various meanings, we should then ask, what then is the meaning of the Hebrew of the word in Hebrews 11, verse 7, verse 1? Now, here's what we believe. The meaning is either objective reality or objective guarantee. Because these are the original meanings of the Greek word used. However, while the meaning guarantee is possible, it seems that the author of Hebrews used the word in a consistent manner of reality in his epistle. And that is the meaning that we believe to be the most appropriate in our passage. Now, we will say more about this word later in our study. But for the moment, the fact that there is uncertainty As to the meaning of the word argues then against the author, using it in a sense of definition of faith, since definition requires a precise statement. In other words, if you're going to define something, you need to be precise. That is, you're going to tell me this is this. You have to tell me something that's precise. You can't tell me this is this when I can interpret it one or seven ways. So that's not what we call a definition in the technical sense. Now, the second Greek noun used, elegikos. E-L-E-G-C-H-O-S. Elegikos. The second Greek noun that the author uses is rendered certain in the NIV. Now, the Greek noun has two meanings. It means an expression of strong disapproval. Hence, simply means reprove, censure, or correction, as in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, all scripture is God breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Correcting, rebuking. Now, another meaning, though, of the word is an act of presenting evidence for the truth of something. And so, elegikos can then mean proof, proving, evidence for, or demonstration. Now, it is in this second meaning that the word is used in our passage of Hebrews 11:1. We will say more about this word later, but the point is that if the author intended to use it now as a definition of faith, then it is imprecise to serve as a definition. So then, we have considered the reasons for our assertion that Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 is an explanation and not a definition. That's all I've done to give you the reasons why we've arrived at that position. Therefore, then, we have to ask, what then did the author explain about faith? If it's an explanation, what did he explain? Because we're saying it doesn't say faith is. He explains faith, which means, or faith that is, or as Dr. Lane puts it, celebrates. So, there are four things that the author explained about faith. Four things. Two of them are easy to comprehend. And the other two are not so because of the difficulties of interpreting the nouns used that we have alluded to previously. So, we go with the easy one first. An easy explanation about faith is that faith is concerned with the future. That's the first thing the author wants to tell us. Faith is always concerned with the future. That's the first thing. You understand that faith deals with the future. Now, this explanation is given in the phrase, what we hope for, of an NIV of Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now, the expression hope for, conveys the sense of future. Hope is associated not with the present, but with that which is future. That this is the case is evident from the question of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. He reads, "For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has?" Notice what it's saying. That's trying to tell us hope is always what's in the future. Because if you already have something, why are you hoping for it? So that's what he's saying. So we know that hope has to do with future. Now the what, when the translators of the NIV says, "what we hope for," in Hebrews 11:1, the what there, involved with hope, that the author of Hebrews associated with his explanation of faith, are really concerned with God's promises and eternal blessings. In other words, what we hope for are really the God's promises and eternal blessings that we hope for. Therefore, the point, of course, then, is that faith is about looking forward. About looking forward. So if you have the faith that the author of Hebrews is concerned with in our passage, it must contain this element of forward looking. In other words, faith is not defeated. It's always looking forward. So that's the first thing he wants us to know, that faith is always forward looking. Another easy explanation concerning faith that the author gave here is that faith is concerned with the invisible. So that's the second thing. Faith is concerned with that which is invisible. Now it is this explanation that is given in the phrase of Hebrews 11:1, when he says, "of what we do not see, of what we do not see." Now the things we do not see are invisible, but that does not mean that they are not real, only that they are not perceptible with our human eyes. Now I can use a physical thing to illustrate to you things that are real and very powerful. Just like I explained last week, that some of the most powerful things are the invisible, but they're real. So I can use a good illustration to tell you that. Take an example. What you use every day, don't even think about it. You go in home now, flip your switch, like concern. Current is flowing, right? Do you see electric current? You don't see it. It's invisible, but it's powerful. If you don't believe it, touch it and you fry. Right? It's powerful, but it's invisible. So just because something is not visible doesn't mean it's not real. And somebody can say, "I don't believe there's current flowing there because I'm looking, I don't see it flow." Well, touch it and you find out. Anyway, so you see the point that I'm making. Therefore, then, the faith that the author is concerned is that which has nothing to do with our physical eyesight. That immediately should tell you, your eyesight, my eyesight, those are our enemy to faith. So because, you know, when you have, you're looking, God says, "I'm going to do this." You look at the situation and say, "No, it don't look like." Because your eyesight is deceiving you. So faith is dealing with not the physical eyesight that we have. So then the explanation of the author is that if you must think of faith correctly, you should do so not with your physical eyesight, but with the spiritual insight. Faith, that the author explains, does not operate on the basis of things perceived. Instead, it deals with things that are not perceived with the human senses. So those are the two things He wants us to know very simple about faith. So that brings us into the difficult explanation of the author about faith. A first difficult explanation concerning faith that the author gives is that it is about reality. See, that faith is about reality, not something on reality. Now, it seems to me, though, that it is because Hebrews 11:1 is not seen as an explanation, that there is much debate then about the verbal phrase being sure of what we hope for, of the NIV of Hebrews 11:1. Now, the debate, again, is concerned with the Greek noun hypostasis that I mentioned to you before, that we indicate means either objective reality or objective guarantee. The debate, actually, is whether to take the meaning of the Greek noun objectively or subjectively. Now, those who adopt the objective sense use the word, the meaning guarantee or realization in their translation, leading to the phrase reading something like this: the realization of what is hoped for. Or they translated guarantee the blessing that we hope for. Now, those who favor the subjective interpretation translate the noun with the word assurance, leading to the rendering of the Greek verbal phrase as something like this: the assurance of things hoped for. Or they use the verbal phrase as we have it in the NIV. Now, if we understand that the author is concerned with the explanation, then the two views are indeed the concern of the author. So that the author, in effect, says, faith is concerned with the reality of what we hope. It's concerned with the reality of what we hope. In effect, the author says it this way: that faith is about realizing what we hope for. That faith is about realizing that what we hope for then is a reality, or that it exists. What we hope for, that is a reality, or that it exists. Now, this explanation implies then that if we take the expression of what we hope for of the NIV as a subjective genitive in the Greek, and that's why they translate it that way, probably. Now, in any event, though, the manner in which that happens, that reality, is by giving us assurance that what we hope for is real. Thus, the author's explanation is that faith is concerned with that which brings home to us in the present the reality of things or events that we are hoping for. In other words, what he's telling you is when you have this faith we're talking about, it's going to take that reality that's far away, bring it home to you now. So, in faith then, things hoped for, although in themselves are real, take on reality for us who live in the present. In other words, we can say it this way: there are realities that we at the present do not have evidence for, but faith enables us to know that they are real in spite of our inability to feel or touch them. That's what he's trying to tell you. Faith is dealing with reality. So there are things, they are real, you can touch them, you can feel them, but faith brings them home to you and you know that they are real. See, that's what he's trying to explain. So, again, I can see it this way: faith has the responsibility of making an unseen reality as real as what we see. In other words, those who have this faith, You are looking at something that's not real to you. They are real to them because they have this faith. So you see then, the author is saying that, it seems to us, that faith makes a person to be forward-looking. That the faith we're talking about, it makes you to be a forward-looking person. So, faith in effect creates a frame of mind that is forward-looking to something that God has promised. God said, I'm going to do this. If you have faith, you forward-look into it. You're not defeated, you look into it. Now you see, we do not see God. That's where our faith comes in. But faith makes him as real as people we see. See, those who have faith, you walk around the road, you can see, you can almost see, I mean, you see Jesus Christ going with you. You drive, you see him by your side. If you have faith, that's something that is real. I mean, he's real, but you can touch him, you can see him now. So, but faith makes him be sitting by your side. That's reality. That's what we're seeing here. So, all I'm saying is, it is faith then that allows us to sense God's presence in a real way. We don't see him, but faith enables you to sense him in a real way. Sense his presence. Now, this explanation is one way then to say that faith is not believing in what one knows not to be true, but hopes it is. So when we're talking about faith, we're not talking about something you know it's not true, but you just hope it is. And you say, I believe it will be. No, faith is always dealing with what is real, only that we don't see it now. So the implication then, so you know why this explanation is important. The implication of the author's explanation of faith is to say that those who shrink from faith reveal that they do not realize the reality of what they hope. That's the whole point if you go back to Hebrews chapter 10 verse 39. He is trying to say, if you shrink from what you believe, that means they're not real to you. So, but what he says, if you have this faith where even though they are far away, they are real to you, you don't shrink away from it. Do you see why? He's explaining it. So that if you were to waver from what you believe, then that says that faith is not real to you. Faith has not made real to you from what you're wavering from. So that's the first difficult explanation. A second difficult explanation concerning faith that the author gives is that it is about proof. About proof. Again, it is probably because of not taking the Hebrews 11:1 as an explanation that there seems to be a debate about the verbal phrase of the NIV where it says, certain of what we do not see. Certain of what we do not see. Now the debate though is over the second Greek noun, elegikos, that we considered and indicated that it means proof, proving, evidence for something or demonstration. Now as in the previous noun, the issue though is whether to understand the word objectively or subjectively. Those who take the word objectively use the meaning proof. While those who take it subjectively use the meaning of the word as conviction. One proof, the other one conviction. Well, it seems to me though that the author had both senses in his mind as he wrote his explanation about faith. What I'm saying is proof, conviction, both were in his mind. Now, if we recognize that faith is about proof, then the question is then concern us how that proof is provided. See, that's one thing we have to see. He's telling us, yeah, faith is about proof. So, okay, yeah, it's about proof. Now,
How do we come about that proof? How do you get it?
Now, this proof comes to the one with faith in terms of conviction or certainty of something that he has not seen. That's what it is. Faith then is concerned with providing conviction, so that the person has a proof that what he has seen, what he has not seen, is real. In other words, something is real, but you don't have a proof for it. So what he's saying is, faith provides the proof. How does he do it? He provides you the conviction.
So, the author of Hebrews said then that faith is about proof for the unseen things. It demonstrates to us the existence of a reality that we could not perceive using our natural senses of perception. Again, let me remind you. I said our eyesight is an enemy to faith. Just so you can understand why he said, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Because what we see can be quite deceiving. Now, I'm sure some of you may have had this experience, just to give you what our eyes can do. Somebody might pass food before you, you look at it, you say, now that's too big. You start eating it, you don't leave a drop in the plate. Or you see, you say, now that's too small. You can't even finish it. What's the problem? Eyesight. Our eyesight can be quite deceiving. And that keeps us from faith. Because you say, I pray, God do this. You look around, you say, I don't see any sign of this. Then he's not going to answer it. Or you pray something just opposite what you prayed. So you say, I don't see it. He's not going to answer it. Immediately you don't have faith. So that's why I say, when we talk about faith, we have to recognize we're not talking about seeing this with these eyes. You are seeing with an inner eye, whereby it is real. God says, I am going to do this. You look around you, there are several things that say, no, that cannot happen. You say, no, in the inside. The eyesight says, no, he's going to do it because he's real, he said it. So that's what we're dealing with. And that's why we are saying that faith is enemy, our eyesight. We're looking for proof, but not with the human eyesight. In effect then, faith provides internally the evidence concerning that which has not been seen. Let me put it in another way, so you can see what I'm saying. If someone were to ask me to prove to him that what I believe about God's future promise, that it is real, then the only proof I can give him is my proof of faith. See, that's the thing. I can't give him any proof, only the proof of faith. Now, it is my faith that it is, in my faith that I'm convinced that God will do what he said, that I rely upon, and therefore I cannot furnish anything else. You see, there is no way of furnishing evidence for anything in the future. See the problem? Something in the future, how are you going to provide evidence for it? See, we normally provide evidence for something that's taking place. You can't go into the court and say, the evidence is that this person will have thought this way. That's not the proof. Or he will have done this way. That's you anticipating. That's what they will say. But we're saying that for us, yes, I cannot provide you any proof of anything that's yet future. Yet, my faith is the only proof that I have. For example, I cannot provide you any evidence for the second coming of Christ except for my faith. Now, this is something that you and I have to realize. We say we expect the Lord is coming back. Our believers say, what are you talking about? They don't know what you're talking about. Who? Now, and they say to you, prove it. Prove that he's going to come back. You can only say, no, I can't prove it to you. My only proof of it is my faith. In other words, you say, I believe his word that he's coming back. You can also say, I believe also what the angel says to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 11. Acts chapter 1 verse 11. It is this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. See, that's your proof. You can't prove that he's coming back, but you say, well, look at what the angel said, told his men who watch him go into heaven. Go return back to heaven. He said, he's coming back the same way. So you say, that's my proof. I believe it. See, this is why you can't fight with people about their faith. You say, I believe it. He's coming back. And the person said, no, I don't believe it. So tough, that's sure. But my faith tells me it's real. And I believe what he said. Now, of course, though, this conviction about the future, or the future is really that which God the Holy Spirit brings about in the believer. That's why we're different from the unbelievers. If you have this faith, it's not something somebody hits into your head. The Holy Spirit has to produce it in you. And so you can now have possessed that faith, that conviction, that the proof is there. Thus, all we're saying is that it is only because the Holy Spirit works internally with the believer that he or she has this conviction of, for example, of the second coming. So the point then is that the author is concerned about explaining faith and not about its definition. In addition to the reason that we previously supplied, we should add one more, another point though. We should remember that a concept of faith has a concept. The concept of faith in chapter 11 has a context. And the context of chapter 11 is the encouragement that believers should not shrink from their faith, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 39. It reads, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Those who have faith and are preserved. So on declaring that believers should not be those who faint or shrink back from their faith, the author then proceeded to inform them what faith is like and not really to define it. So, after telling them all this, he then goes in to the original recipients and provides them a series of examples of those who did not shrink from their faith because faith provided them the evidence they needed and made real to them the promises of God. So that's what he did. After all that, then he goes in to show, yes, look at these people. They didn't have any evidence, but faith provided them the evidence they needed. So based on this further consideration, then it is reasonable to accept that the author did not define faith, but gave its characteristics, so to say, and then proceeded to demonstrate how these characteristics are evident among the believers of old. So let me recap what we studied so far. That is it, simply this. Faith is about the future. Faith is about reality, the invisible. It's about the invisible. Faith is concerned with reality, and faith is concerned about proof. Proof with conviction. Conviction provided by the Holy Spirit. So we are dealing. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to explain about faith. We have actually begun, but by God's grace, in 3 weeks, we'll get back and complete our study of this first session. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that all talk about faith in the way we've been talking biblical faith does not mean anything to you, simply because you have not received it. It's a gift from God. But that gift can be yours through the grace of God. This is how God will give it to you. He did something, and what he did was there was a meeting in eternity where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit decided that the second member, Jesus Christ, will go into this planet, come in, assume a human form, and go through all kinds of torture. And in the end, be crucified on the cross. The one who was crucified on that cross is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the one that says, I am life and resurrection. If you believe in me, even if you die, you will live. That's a promise. That's by faith. So, this Christ went to the cross, paid for all your sins and my sins. And after I finished being judged on the cross, for our sins, he said, it is finished. That means the penalty for sins have been dealt with. Now, that penalty cannot be applied to anyone except those, I mean the removal of the penalty cannot be applied to anyone except to those who come to Jesus Christ. Now how do you come to him? Well, the Bible tells you what you really do. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He said, what am I to believe? The Bible again tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and say, I'm believing in him, you have life through his name. In other words, if you believe that Jesus Christ came to this planet on your behalf because you couldn't do anything about your sins, there's nothing you can do to impress God, but Christ went to that cross and paid the debt that you owed. If you believe that fact, then you receive eternal life and the righteousness that go with it. So again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in him. So believe in him, and you have that life. On the other hand, if you say, I'm neutral, the Bible says, you are already condemned. He said, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So we say, believe in him, and you will receive eternal life. Or you reject him, and you're on your way, or knocking on the way to the lake of fire. So, Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to understand what faith means in its application, so that in the days to come, we'll be people of faith. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.